Well, amen, Grace Point. It is so great to see you today. If you have your Bibles on this Trinity Sunday, go ahead and pull those out, crack them open, turn them on, pull up the Google browser. At this point, if you've had your shots, you can share with your neighbor. But we're going to be in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. Quite possibly one of the most famous pieces of Scripture, Scripture that most of you probably have memorized if you have a background in church. It's the Great Commission, the last five verses at the end of Matthew, the first book in your New Testament. And so as you're making your way there, I just want to take a moment to welcome in on our online worshiping community. We are so thankful that you are gathered with us in the present through Facebook Live or at some point in the future through sermon audio or video. Our prayer for you, as is for all gathered in person in worship this morning, is that as you come to hear God speak through His Word read and proclaimed, our prayer is that God's grace would intersect your life wherever you are, no matter who you are, and as He meets you today, that you would find the forgiveness and healing that you would need to be utterly changed and transformed to live for Him in the world. And that's the only place and space that you're going to find joy and contentment. And so we hope that God meets you where you are. And it's on this day that you and I as a church pivot. We leave extraordinary time behind and we launch on a six-month journey into ordinary time. So if you understand the church calendar, it's broken into two times, each six-month blocks. And from Advent through Pentecost Sunday, we're talking about Advent and Epiphany and Lent, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter, and Pentecost. You and I just completed that six-month journey of walking closely with God's redemptive acts in the world, God's salvific movement and mission to us through Jesus and the Holy Spirit to deliver the world from sin and death, and to recreate and renew creation. We ended that journey last Sunday. And it's this Sunday that you and I push forward to Advent once again with a focus on worshiping in light of God's revelation of redemption in Jesus that we have just consumed ourselves with going back to last November. And it's here each and every week throughout this November that we come to remember what God has done for us, to celebrate His renewing presence among us in the Holy Spirit, and to look forward into the future when His kingdom will be fully come and consummated as we are gathered at His heavenly banquet. This is what ordinary time's about. It's not so ordinary when you think of it in those ways. And so in light of new creation, we move forward into this summer and into this journey of worship. And this morning, before we read the Great Commission and think about what that means for us as a modern day worshiping community and as 21st century Christians, let's just take a moment just to quiet our hearts and minds and ask God to open us up to receive what He has to tell us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the privilege and opportunity to be in Your presence this morning, to start the week together in worship of You. And Lord, we ask that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You enable us to be receptive and to hear what You have to say, and that You move us to prostrate our heart, soul, and mind in utter praise and thanksgiving as we respond to You in that shape, form, and equip us to go into the world for You. And Lord, in faith, in Jesus' name, we ask that You speak this morning. And it's in His name, our Lord. Amen. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. And if you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God and amen. You may be seated and resume a vigilant posture of worship. As noted, this is a familiar passage that most of us can quote, that we've heard all of our lives. Even if you don't have a background in church, you've heard about the Great Commission and Jesus' commands to his disciples. And so what is this commission? It's a commission to go and make disciples by doing what? Two things that are interrelated, Grace Point. Baptize, and then to teach all that Jesus has commanded. You see, what is a disciple? A disciple simply is a learner of Jesus. And so Christ has commissioned his believers to go make learners of him by teaching them all that he's commanded. And when you think about where this is coming, and you reflect back through the first 27 chapters of Matthew, what do you think about? You think about the great parables. You think about the Sermon on the Mount. You think of Jesus' teaching. The whole Gospel of Matthew is structured in a way, in a pedagogical way, where it's instructing. And here we're closing this phenomenal Gospel by Jesus commanding his believers, teach what I have commanded you. And then we have to think through back all the wonderful instructions that we see. But what goes along with teaching and making learners of Jesus' commands is first and foremost baptizing them. And you and I have talked at great length about what baptism is. And you see, in the Jewish culture, baptism was a rite, an initiation, an act of conversion, of a pagan turning to God. And so it's through the symbolic acts of being dipped and submerged in the water that as they turn to a new faith, they are initiated and marked into that new faith. And this is what that meaning would take on for Christians. That as Christ commanded them to be baptized, as he sanctified the waters of baptism through his own baptism, what he's calling these believers to do is to make learners of him as they are initiated and marked by him to be a new people and a new community in the world. And so as these new Christians are initiated and marked into the faith, we have to ask, a faith in what and a faith of who? Well, Christ tells us in the name, not the names, the Greek word for name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that you are baptized and initiated into the faith of our triune God under the lordship and authority of Jesus. And it's here that we get one of the most explicit glimpses of who our God is and how we know our God. That we know and see and understand him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as commanded by our Lord. And so as Christians, when we think of God, we must think of our God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you see, it's in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we only know who God is. Right? Because any agent or actor is known by the actions that they do. Right? I know many of you all are Alabama football fans, and Nick Saban's famous for saying, actions speak louder than words. What you do speaks louder than anything you say. And so for us to understand who our God is, to understand who we worship and who we've been marked by and initiated into covenant with, we can only understand and know about what God has done. And God has revealed himself in this book that has culminated in him sending himself and Jesus in the Spirit to do one thing. That is to redeem the world, to deliver the world from sin and death, to enact renewed creation so that we can be formed in right relationship with him once again. So we know our God, not just by Jesus saying, baptize in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know the Lord by how he has given himself to save and redeem us. And he has given himself in Christ in the Spirit. And so what we see is that God is one divine being existing eternally in three persons. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God we worship is one divine being existing eternally in three persons. And we know this because he's shown us this based on his acts of salvation for us. And so how we think about how each person of the Trinity, each person of our Godhead has worked and moved to bring us in, I want to share a little illustration with you. Joshua Ryan Butler, in his book, Pursuing God, lays it out like this. And keep in mind, every analogy and illustration breaks down at some point. But as we think about who our God is in three persons, we must think about how they've revealed themselves for our salvation. And that's how we know who God is. Ryan Butler says, say that there's a family trapped in a wildfire, right? Horrible thing to think about. But let's say that a helicopter rescue team is sent to deliver them. Let's say that one fireman flies the helicopter over the smoky blaze to coordinate the operation so that he can see the big picture. A second fireman descends on a rope into the middle of the billowing smoke to track down the family and then to stand and be with them. Once he locates the family, he wraps a rope around them, attaching them to himself. And then they are lifted together out of the blaze into safety. In this rescue operation, the first fireman looks like the Father, who can see the whole field unclouded from above to sovereignly orchestrate and guide the plan. The second fireman looks like the Son, who descends into our world ablaze to find us, the human family, and identify with us most deeply in the darkness of the grave. The Spirit is like the rope who mediates the presence of the Father to Jesus, even in his distance, and raises Jesus and the human family with him from sin and death and the grave into the presence of the Father. But of course, all analogies fall short, and this one does too, because the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is not a thing like a rope. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are not separate individuals, but the one God sharing a divine nature and essence as one being. God is three in one. Each person has a distinct personality and role, and we see it and understand it by extending themselves to us, to not only relationship with them, but to give us new life. But oftentimes it's hard because there's a mystery. Three in one's a mystery, how we understand our God. And it can be difficult for Christians to wrap our mind around about how God can be three in one, right? Because it's three distinct persons. Each person is fully God and there is one God. But where we can't go wrong and where Christians have erred for hundreds of years, is God's not modal. It's not that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct and unique, where they only appear at different dispensations throughout history. No, God is three in one all time, every time, throughout humanity. They're not just piecemealed in different places. When you see the Father, you see the Spirit and the Son, and they've existed throughout eternity. And so how can three things exist as one thing? I know many of you are musically inclined. If you were to go to the keyboard or the piano, and you were to take three fingers and put them on three different notes and press the keys, pressing three different notes, but you're getting one harmonic chord. Three things existing as one thing. Three distinct notes existing as one chord. Think about the world you live in. God has left his fingerprints or his soul print in creation as a means to direct us to him. We live in a three-dimensional reality, don't we? Height, width, depth. Think about this book. It's got height, width, and depth. write three distinct things, but one single book. And if we can wrap our mind around how God can be three in one, how do we think about each person of the Trinity affecting salvation in our lives as we relationship with them? Well, Phil Tallon, in his book, The Absolute Basics of the Christian Faith, gives us two beautifully simple analogies. He says the Father is the source and the goal of our salvation. Jesus is the way, and the Holy Spirit is the power to get there. Said in another way, it's the Son beside you, the Father above you, and the Holy Spirit inside of you, all working to give us right relationship with God. And so if we can begin to grasp this mystery of who our God is and how He's made Him known to us and what that means for us, there still exists an even greater so what for you and I. And it goes back to a theology of creation. It goes back to who God is, why He created, and how He created us. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26, we get the creation account of humanity. And this is what the author of Genesis gives us. He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." I hope the plural language isn't lost on you. Let us make man in our own image. And so humanity is created in the image of God, and we know that God exists as what? Three distinct persons as one divine being. God saying, us, we're going to create humanity in our image. And part of that image of being created in the Imago Dei is being created in the likeness of relationship, as God exists in relationship with Himself. I want you to think that you and I are created to be relational because our Creator is relational. And as we're created in His likeness, then we're created to not only relationship with Him, but one another. And if we think about what makes any relationship go, what's the fuel and the engine and the glue that propels forward and holds relationship together, it's what? Love. L-O-V-E. It's love. And so when we see John in his first epistle tell us that God is love at 1 John 4, 7 through 9, we can begin to understand how God is love, because love doesn't exist in isolation from relationship. C.S. Lewis sums this up very well in The Beloved Mere Christianity. He says, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice the words, God is love, have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, He was not love. You see, God is love because He exists in relationship with Himself. And you see, you and I were created to relationship with Him as He gives us dominion over the world. And knowing that God is love based on God being triune, we fully see that love expressed and made visible and manifest in Jesus. As we're directed to the cross as Christians, as we understand God coming to us as us and dying a death that we deserved, that He didn't deserve, to atone for our sins and to join humanity to God forever in a profound way that allows us to relationship with Him over time, we see God fully expressing what love is as God gives himself to die for us. The Creator dying for his creation so that we could exist in harmony once again. And in God's actions of redemption, God's loving nature bears itself for all to see. And so this means that God's mission in Jesus and God's mission in the Holy Spirit that affects the work of Jesus in our life, that makes Jesus' atoning sacrifice and redemption for us real in our hearts and mind, and then connects us to God and connects us to one another, those missions are an extension of his relationality to us. Think about that. God is love. God is relationship. God has sent himself and Jesus and the Holy Spirit to reunify us in relationship with him, in right relationship with one another. That's how God has revealed himself, folks. God has revealed who he is through loving relationality by giving himself fully to us, which included his only son dying for us and then his spirit living within us. Think on these things, church. And when you do for more than 5 seconds, you can't help but be moved to a posture of gratitude, to a posture of praise and thanksgiving that there is nothing we have done that has triggered and caused God's missional movement to us to save us other than his sheer grace and love for us. Right? Because even on your best day, you're really not that awesome compared to the holy and righteous God. But despite that, he still comes to save us and dwell within us and keep us as he has renewed creation. Remember, agents are known by their actions. We know who our God is by what he's done. And so that brings us full circle back to our scripture text this morning. Back to the Great Commission. You see, it's here that Jesus calls his believers to participate in the preparation of the kingdom that's already been established but not yet fully complete. You see, with this commission to go make disciples by baptizing and commanding the believers all that Jesus taught and said. Well, if you remember all that Jesus taught and said through Matthew, he talks about what? A lot. About the kingdom of God. What the kingdom of God is and is not. What it will look like and how it will be and what God's doing. And then he gives us a precious nugget of information that clues us in. And it's in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. Amen. Amen. That as Christ calls us and enables us, he sends us to prepare the way for his kingdom to be fully initiated at the end of the age. And we only do this as we learn and grow in our knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior. As we go through the waters of baptism and are initiated and marked by God and spend a lifetime of learning what the gospel means, being grounded and growing in the gospel, we therefore go out into the world to continue to establish and pave the way of the kingdom as we bring others to Jesus and help them begin to grow in their own knowledge of Jesus, so that they therefore can go and continue to be stewards of God's renewed creation that began on Resurrection Sunday. Right? The first day of the week, Christ is resurrected. That is God's explicit sign that I have done a new thing and today is the day of new creation. Right? God creates the man and the woman to steward creation and have dominion over creation. As God gives us new creation in the resurrection of Jesus, God then empowers us to begin to steward the kingdom that has been ushered in our Lord that's reigning over us. This is the mission of the church. This simple command to go and do for Christ is our mission. And if we're honest with ourselves, churches that lose sight of this mission are churches that tailspin into places of stagnation with no sense of purpose, churches who have an inward orientation that does not vitally contribute to God's general call of the church to go and make disciples. Churches that lose sight of what God has commanded, or churches that lose sight of who they are. Many of you know that I worked at Best Buy for three years. And so when I worked at Best Buy, I worked for two different general managers, the store manager. One of the managers was strictly focused on how the store looked and what its perception was. The other manager was focused on making sales and meeting customers' needs. The first manager was fired. The second manager has the store flourishing and thriving with business. They are healthy and wealthy. You see, the second manager didn't lose sight of the purpose of the business. Her purpose was sales and customer service, and she focused her energy on doing those things well. The first manager was concerned about himself and how he looked. You see, when the command and purpose is forgotten or lost, the group, the organization, the church dies and becomes less viable. New Testament scholar Craig Keener sums this up just as well. He says, until his coming, the disciples would thus need to exemplify Jesus' reign on earth as it is in heaven. If many Christians today have lost a sense of Jesus' presence and purpose among them, it may be because they have lost sight of the mission their Lord has given them. When we lose sight of the commission and the purpose, we become orientated to ourselves, we tailspin, we die, and we don't flourish under God's blessing. And you see, the tragic reality is that church attendance and church health was in a steep decline far before the pandemic set in last March. And so we have to ask ourselves why. And I say just maybe the church has lost sight of its Christian mission, the commission by Jesus. Have we become too stationary and static and not missional, as God is missional himself in the Trinity? You see, a mark of a flourishing church is a mark of a church who's focused on making disciples and planting other churches, a church who's committed to reaching people with Jesus. And so it's on this Sunday, as we pivot from extraordinary time to ordinary time, about worshiping in light of the mission that we've seen God bring among us to become his people again, to become his people through water and spirit in a new covenant, you and I move forward throughout the summer and into the fall with a new vision and a new strategy as a worshiping community to take Christ's great commission seriously as individuals and as a corporate body. You see, new ministries, as we're speaking, are being formed right here under your noses. Myself and our leadership team are working fervently to craft and build new ministries. It's going to begin to take off this summer and hopefully be galloping through the fall. Ministries that are focused on grounding us deeper into the gospel. Not book studies, not more Bible studies, but a gospel-centered focus about what it means to be a Christian, to be immersed in it, what it means to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to articulate our faith, to know it is who we are, to be confident and equipped to go forward out into the world beyond these walls, to build relationships, to be missional, and to be able to present Christ to the world. That's happening. That's forming. That's going to take place as we pivot in a serious commitment to reaching those who are not here with us. But I want to be very clear. We will be a worshiping community first and foremost. That's God's first call for the Christians. Because you see, it's out of worship that all of our ministries are put into proper orbit. Whether it's discipleship, whether it's mission, whether it's community and fellowship with one another. And for the last year and a half, whether you've realized it or not, we have intentionally crafted and shaped worship in a fourfold manner. And as we go throughout the summer, you're going to see more intentionality there, a part of our outward posture fulfilling the Great Commission. That how we design the music and the prayers and the sermon is about first bringing you into the presence of God as a means to prepare you to hear God speak through the word and proclamation. And then you and I respond to that, whether it's at the table, whether it's remembering our baptism, whether it's an altar call, whether it's how our follow-up song's structured. And then from there, after being in the presence of God, after hearing Him speak, what do? We don't dismiss. We are sent. There's a method to our madness here, people. Because it's about being formed and ready to go beyond these walls in an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, to allow Jesus to be contagious and find its way into others that we intersect. But you can't be fully grounded in worship, because worship's purpose is what? Lifting up God by glorifying Him through all that He's given and done in Jesus. If we want to be fully grounded and immersed and grown in the gospel, that has to take place outside of worship. And that's what's going to begin to take place in this fall with various groups. And that's going to help us understand who we are, so that we can go to the world knowing who we are and have good language to express who we are as Christians. But what this will not be, and hear me clearly, this missional posture and orientation will not be through hard-nosed, vacuum salesman, creepy, gimmicky evangelism that shames and condemns and violates personal boundaries. It's not going to happen. That type of evangelism falls on deaf ears and creates greater barriers between the churched, between the unchurched and the de-churched. This is what I mean. I came across an article in World Magazine, and this guy by the name of Mike Bechtel tells the story about a college classmate who decided to walk down Central Avenue in Phoenix one weekend during lunchtime, asking every woman that came across his path if she would kiss him. He wanted to see how many people he would have to ask before someone took him up on his offer and he got a smooch. After being repeatedly cursed, ignored, and even slapped a couple of times, the 98th woman gave him a kiss. Using the logic of spam evangelism, right? We all know what spam is. We get it in our emails. It's unwanted or intrusive advertising. With the logic of spam evangelism, he said, you know, it was worth it because I actually got one person to kiss me. And so this is what Mike said. He goes, I wondered about the other 97 women who might be more hardened than ever, more suspicious and more wary of men approaching them on the street and out in public. He said, in the same way, I think a lot of unbelievers have been hardened by aggressive witnessing techniques. I believe that is true. I've witnessed it myself. A few months ago, I'm in Walmart, and there's this poor stock boy, you know, stocking paper plates and plastic spoons and forks. And there's just this lady in his ear asking him if he had heard about his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he was being friendly and nice, but she wouldn't stop. And he was like, ma'am, I'm not interested. I'm starving. She's jumping up and down. Like, I'm watching this lady at the end of the aisle jumping up and down. She's got a Bible beating it against the aisle, talking about how he's going to hell if he doesn't repent and turn to Jesus. And he finally just had to walk off. You know how much harm was done in that moment? That's not evangelism, folks. What evangelism is building relationships with people. Go make disciples. Go make learners of people. Relationship with others. Get to know them. Because it's only out of relationship will they even begin to hear what you have to say. And that's hard and gritty and difficult, but it can't be ignored. Corners can't be cut. And as we review who our God is as a missional God, God wasn't unafraid of the grimy. Being born in the midst of animals, being stripped naked and beaten and tortured and killed for all the world to see. God wasn't afraid to be grimy as he went to us, for us. As his Holy Spirit indwells us who are sinners and works with us throughout a lifetime to help shape us and grow us into Christ's likeness. Some of us are grimy, folks. God still comes and bees in us as he relationships us so we can be for him throughout a lifetime. And that is how the Great Commission is modeled off of God's mission. And we can't forget, what does Jesus say? I'm with you till the end of the age. That which he calls, he equips. But not only that, but that which he calls and equips, he goes with. Don't forget that. And so I leave you with the challenge. I ask you, are you allowing worship and Christian community to form you to be missional and relational in this world? Are you even approaching your Christian life this way? If not, I ask you to think why. And I ask you to have that change of mind as you approach your own discipleship. Because a life of discipleship, a life of being a learner of Jesus, is first and foremost about Jesus, not us. And the day that that clicks with the aid of the Holy Spirit is the day that your life's going to be completely different. It's the day that you're going to find joy and contentment. That's the day where you're going to be ready to go on mission, as God has been on mission for us since Genesis 12 when he called Abraham. So with those words, let's close in prayer.